Do you remember the old West wanted posters for notorious criminals and murderers? They always said, wanted, dead or alive. Well, for those who are in Christ, who are followers of Christ, who have put their faith in Christ as Savior, you are dead and alive. Christian, dead and alive. Last week, in the second half of Colossians chapter 2, Paul introduced to us the important theological truth that those who are in Christ have died with Christ when he died on the cross. And they have been raised to a new life with Christ when he was raised from the dead. When Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected with him. And all of the benefits that come along with these things are now ours. Related to this, Paul challenged some of the notions that the false teachers had been putting forth about how a person lives a moral and ethical life and becomes more spiritual. The false teachers were saying that in order to be godly and to reach a higher plane of spiritual devotion, a person needs to practice various religious rites, observing special holy days, following special dietary laws, having certain mystical experiences, practicing strict self-denial, and other such things. And Paul's response was to say that these were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, Colossians 2:17. And then he ends the chapter in verse 23 of Colossians 2 by saying this, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, legalism and asceticism have an appearance of being godly and spiritual, but they don't have any real power to change lives. Well, after reading what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, someone might then ask the questions, well, is Paul saying that it doesn't matter how we live our lives? Are we free to just cast off all restraint and live wild, hedonistic lives, doing whatever we please? And if that isn't true, then how is genuine holiness produced and pursued in a person's life? Well, Paul addresses these issues in Colossians chapter 3. The general idea of what Paul is going to be telling us today in Colossians 3 is this. If you are a Christ follower, you have died with Christ, and you have been raised to a new life with Christ, be in your living what you already are in Christ. Be in your living what you already are in Christ. The new life we have in Christ is the starting point for our pursuit of practical holiness rather than the result that we are trying to achieve. Or to say it a little differently, we are not trying to live a holy life in order to obtain a new life in Christ, eternal life, salvation. We are seeking to live a holy life now because we have a new life in Christ. It's a very important distinction for us to understand and get hold of. The person who is trying to deserve or earn God's love and forgiveness is trying to obtain something that has already been given to God's children. There is no earning of our place before God. There is no proving of ourself to God. We share the righteousness of Christ before God now. Our place that we have before God has been given to us based on the merits of Christ. As we move through the passage under study this morning, we're going to notice a back and forth rhythm to the way Paul presents the material. He states what we have and who we are in Christ, and then he pairs that with how we should live in response. So, for example, in verse 1 he says, "Since you have been raised with Christ," and then the pairing is, "set your hearts on things above." In verse 3 he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God," and he pairs that with, "put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." He says in verse 9, "do not lie to each other," paired with, "since you have put on the new self." And in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, pairs that with, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 1. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul pulls together the grand theological truths that were introduced to us last week in Colossians 2, and he uses them to establish the motive and the reason for putting into practice the traits and characteristics of this new life that we have in Christ. It's a pattern that we can observe in several of Paul's letters of this same type. In the first part of his letter, he presents the theological truths which form the foundation and the motivation for the leaving out of those truths, which he discusses in the latter part of his letter. Romans follows this pattern, Galatians follows this pattern, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians all follow this same pattern that we have here in Colossians. So in verse 1, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Because we've been raised with Christ, because we have a new life and a new nature, we are to set our hearts and set our minds on things above. We are to set our affections, concern ourselves with, interest ourselves in, exercise our mind upon, direct our thoughts toward, make this the focus of our attention rather than on earthly things. Well, does that mean that we are not to concern ourselves with the daily duties and responsibilities of life? No. It does mean that we are to live with a larger view of reality and life than simply this world. To bring back an idea that we talked about last week, the physical realm is a small subset of the much larger spiritual realm. As Christ followers, this awareness should affect how we live and how we just see and understand reality. There is much more going on than meets the eye. Examples: we should not worry about things in the same way that others worry. We should have different life goals than others have. We should value things differently. We should be concerned with character over material value, for example. Well, in verse 3, he continues, he says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These verses are really such a beautiful description of the Christian's life. We have said this repeatedly over the past couple of weeks, but it's worth repeating again at least as many times as Paul is repeating it. Christian, you have died with Christ, and you have a new life in Christ. This is a done deal. It's happened. It is an already thing. As we pointed out last week, in these verses, Paul talks about both the already of our life and also the coming of our life. It says, your new life is now hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, then the glory of your new life in Christ will also be fully revealed. Not only will others fully appreciate at that time what amazing things God has been doing in you, but you will be in awe of what God has been doing in you. For many of us, as we stumble forward in this life, we can become discouraged about our progress in becoming Christ-like in character. Amen? But we should be careful not to judge too quickly the work that God is doing. He is and has been doing amazing things in you, whether you can see them right now or not. And they will be fully appreciated one day when that grand day of unveiling comes. It's interesting to note here too that not only is our life hidden with Christ in God, but our life is Christ. Our new life, it says here, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Our new life is so closely connected to and dependent upon Christ that we can say, literally, that Christ is our life. Our new life originates from Him and it is sustained by Him. When you say, Jesus is my life, you're not saying in a figurative way that Jesus is very important to you. You're saying literally that Jesus is my life. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Why put these things to death? Because that you is already dead in Christ, and these things are part of the dead you that you were. Now, I worded it oddly so that you would hear these words, and I also wrote them down so that you could follow it. Because that you is already dead in Christ, and these things are part of the dead you that you were. Our new life that will be fully revealed in glory at Christ's coming is to be seen now, in advance, in the way that we live. We are to be giving the watching world an advance showing, so to speak, of what's coming and what is. This is the first list that Paul gives us of things belonging to our earthly nature, which are to be put to death. There's a second list that comes up here in verse 8 as well. In this first list, sexual immorality, impurity. Impurity really casts a wider net than sexual immorality to include all forms of immoral behavior. Lust, uncontrolled desire. We often think of it strictly as a sexual thing, but it's not exclusively so. Evil desires, inclinations toward evil, greed. It includes the insatiable desire to have more and the utter lack of contentment and gratitude. But in a wider sense, it also includes the attitude that everything exists for my benefit and pleasure. And in this sense, it becomes idolatry, as Paul says here. And then in verse 6, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Bible commentator N.T. Wright explains the wrath of God like this, that it's the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. It is the necessary reaction of a holy God to evil and exploitation. It says these traits were part of our old life. And then verse 8, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. This is the second list of things that Paul gives us here, of things that are part of our old life, our dead life, which need to be gotten rid of, put away, cast off, anger. Not all anger is wrong, but most of the anger that you and I have is at least headed in that direction, if given the opportunity. I know it's true in my life. Rage, anger being given full throttle, malice, slander, gossip certainly falls under that. Filthy language, the converse of filthy language, Paul gives us in Colossians 3:16, a little later in this same chapter, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Then in verse 9, he says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Do not lie to each other. We're not sure why Paul mentions lying separately from these other traits, why he didn't just include it in the list as he was going along, but he didn't. Maybe the reason is this. Our new life and the community of people with new lives, the church, should be marked by honesty. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the church is the one place where we can feel the least inclined to be honest and to not lie to each other? We're afraid to let people know the truth about us. Oh, if they knew about the sins that I struggle with and the temptations that I am continually giving into, they would never talk to me again. There are two problems with this, though. First, we need to not judge each other. We all have problems. We all have issues. We all struggle. We are all in desperate need of grace and forgiveness. All of us. Romans chapter 2 comes to mind when Paul writes, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" The other problem is that we need to not lie to each other so we can get some help and some prayer from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:2 tells us we're to carry each other's burdens. In James 5:16, he tells us, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, make sure that you confess your sins and share your struggles and whatever your problem is and ask for prayer from a real brother or sister in Christ and not just anyone that you run into. Wisdom would tell us that. And if that brother or sister judges you and looks down on you because of your struggles, well, then obviously they're going to need some prayer too, huh? So you will have the opportunity to help your brother or sister with their troubles because they're going to need you to pray for them because of their judgmental attitude. Verse 10 of Colossians 3 says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator." You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. That word renewed can also be translated renovated. There is a transforming and a progressing that is implied in this word. The word knowledge, it's not simply the acquiring of information. It is an interactive, a participatory, an experiential, a growing in understanding kind of knowledge. So we are continually growing and being transformed into the beautiful and glorious image of our Creator as our interacting, our participating, our understanding knowledge of Him increases. Verse 11. "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." This new life in Christ is available to people without distinction of race or religion or class or culture or anything else that people use against one another to exclude and separate and to deny one another. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 3:26 when he writes, "You are all sons and daughters of God through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But Christ is all and is in all." In other words, in Christ, all distinctions and differences disappear. The unity of Christ trumps all categories that people create for themselves and for others. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're given again here the reason and motivation for pursuing our new character traits in our daily life. God's chosen people. You were chosen by God to be His child. You didn't accidentally find yourself in His kingdom as His child. He wanted you. He pursued you. He courted you. He drew you to Himself. You're holy. God set you apart, special, just for Himself. The things that are God's are called holy, meaning that they are special and separated out as His own, and you are holy in this way. Dearly loved, you're God's beloved. He loves you deeply. You are precious and treasured by God. So because of who you are, God's chosen, holy, dearly loved one, clothe yourself with, adorn your life with these things. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These things have all been extended to us by God. And He wants us to imitate Him by extending these to others. Some of you may remember the old anti-smoking TV commercial from many years ago with the tagline, "Like father, like son." The commercial shows this father doing various things and his little son imitating each thing that he sees his dad do. The father leans up against a tree and the little boy leans up against the tree just like his dad, and it says, "Like father, like son." Father bends his knee and rests his arm on his leg, and son, he does the same thing, bends his knee and rests his arm on his leg just like his dad and says, "Like father, like son." Finally, the father takes out a pack of cigarettes and he lights one up and sets the pack on the ground nearby, and the little boy picks up the pack of cigarettes and he begins to consider how he's going to do just like his father, and the commercial ends with the repeated tagline one last time, "Like father, like son." Well, our Father wants us to copy Him. Like father, like son. My Father has shown me compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And He wants me to show others compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Like father, like son. Clothe yourselves with these things, Paul writes here. And up in verse 10, a similar imagery is employed by Paul when it says, "Put on the new self." Now, the imagery that immediately comes to mind with the words that Paul's using here is to put on these new virtues like a new set of clothes. But there's a potential danger with this imagery, which I want to warn you about, and it's this. What has taken place in the life of a Christian is far more profound than the changing of clothes or changing the external appearance. It's not a swapping out of what we look like. That's not what Paul's been talking about here. When we change clothes, we leave the person in the clothes unchanged. We just swap the outside appearance. But Paul has been teaching us in the last two chapters that we are fundamentally changed as a person. One person dies and another person comes to life before there is any changing of clothes that ever takes place or is even talked about. It's really important that we get this. In fact, if all we do is change clothes, so to speak, changing our outside appearance, then we are falling into the same trap as the false teachers have been falling into that Paul criticizes in chapter 2, who are trying to create changes in a person's life through external means. The Christ follower is dead and alive. Our old self was crucified with Christ, and our new self came to life with the resurrection of Christ. Our sinful nature was circumcised from us. It was cut away. Our sinful nature was buried with Christ when He was crucified. you died and your new life is now in Christ and is Christ. Let the new life that you are shine out of you. Verse 13. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Bear with each other. Be tolerant of one another's differences, shortcomings, oddities. Now, certainly, some of us have more to bear than others, and some of us give others more to bear than others do. But it helps us in our bearing of others if we remember the heavy bearing that the Lord must do over us. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. It's simply wrong for a person who has been forgiven of so much to withhold forgiveness from others. We have been forgiven much. Let us be forgiving. We have no reasonable justification to withhold forgiveness from anyone. That's what the Scripture teaches. Like Father, like Son, He has forgiven. He wants us to be forgiving too. And then finally, verse 14, we'll stop with this verse today. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the virtue of virtues, the crown of them all. Love is the foundation virtue that the others are built on and supported by. The other virtues are like the fingers connected to the hand of love. And there's that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul discusses the importance and superiority of love over all else. It says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I close with this. Christian, because you are dead and alive, be in your living what you already are in Christ.